Missionary aviation is a field of service that for the past 50 years has enabled the gospel to penetrate almost the whole world. About 6 years ago, I flew by jet to the southernmost airport in Venezuela, Puerto Ayacucho. And there at that airfield, we got on a little four-seater missionary aviation plane. And we flew over the rainforest for 3 hours with no place to land, until we got to a little jungle airstrip at a little village of 100 Yanomao Indians called Coyotelli. And the pilot dropped me and my friend from New Tribes Mission off and said, "I'll be back in a week or so." I felt safe in that little plane because I know how careful the pilots are in missionary aviation. They follow a checklist that you wouldn't believe. And though they're often under a tight schedule, their schedule is not even on the radar screen until their checklist is finished. However, a tragic accident did occur involving a missionary mechanic in that same organization that I flew with. He had serviced airplanes for years and had a spotless track record. But one day he had just finished hand-tightening a nut when someone distracted him. He came back to the plane later but forgot to use the torque wrench on that nut. After that plane took off, gasoline began to leak. The plane caught fire. It crashed in the rainforest, and all 7 individuals on that plane died. The mechanic attended the funeral, and he saw 7 coffins there, and he was overwhelmed by guilt and regret. And for several months, he struggled with terrible depression. Just one momentary lapse in judgment, and wives lost their husbands, and parents lost their children, and he lost several dear friends himself. One saving factor for this mechanic was the forgiveness and love extended to him by members of the families who had lost their loved ones. They knew that this was not intentional. They knew that he loved them, and they loved him in return, and they forgave him. It took many months, but eventually his own despair went away. Because he received forgiveness from others, he was able to forgive himself and to move on to find healing. Sometimes, however, our feelings of guilt and regret are not due to inadvertent mistakes, but rather due to sinful choices. Choices that we knew at the time violated God's will, and perhaps even violated basic human dignity and decency. Is it possible to receive forgiveness even for such things? In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, we find an amazing story of forgiveness. I begin reading in verse 36 of Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As this story opens, we find that a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, but receives him coldly. The invitation itself is noteworthy, I think, as is Jesus' decision to accept the invitation. After all, in the previous passage, beginning in verse 30, we are told that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had rejected God's purposes for them and had refused the baptism of repentance. After all, what did they have to repent of? The Pharisees were the separated ones. They were the fundamentalists of the first century, the guardians of the Torah, the watchdogs of the faith. There were some 7,000 Pharisees who considered themselves the authority for the faith of 2 million Jews. They were pious, and they were proud of it. While open hostility had not yet developed between Jesus and the Pharisees, there were tensions already brewing between them. They were watching him closely, and they were seeking something to indict him for in order to take him to court. Jesus was well aware of this personal threat to himself, but he continued to reach out to these Pharisees in the hope of sharing the truth with them. We can't be certain of Simon's motive for inviting Jesus to his home, but I suggest it may have been just curiosity. He was interested enough in this new teacher to provide him a forum for discussion, but he needed to be sure he didn't welcome him too warmly so as to seem disloyal to his friends, the Pharisees. The fact is that Simon did not offer Jesus even the most basic respect and hospitality. In ancient times, when you invited a guest to your home, you always provided them at least three things. A kiss of peace on the cheek, anointing for the head, and the washing of the feet. None of these were forthcoming in this particular case. It was a cold, patronizing, almost disrespectful and discourteous welcome. The second scene finds a sinful woman crashing the party at Simon's house and yet welcoming Jesus warmly. Just who was this woman? We don't know her name, and I don't believe there's reason to connect her with Mary of Bethany, who did a similar deed in the last week of Jesus' life, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of John. All we know about this woman is that she lived a sinful life, which is a euphemism for being a prostitute, and she was well known for it in town. But she had apparently heard Jesus preach and had responded to his message of hope. When I say that she crashed the party, I'm being a bit facetious, but seriously, how did she get into Simon's home without being invited? William Barclay shares a bit of a historical background that enables us to see how this happened. He writes, "The houses of well-to-do people were built around an open courtyard in the form of a hollow square. Often in the courtyard there would be a garden and a fountain, and during warm weather meals were taken out there. It was a custom that when a rabbi was having a meal in such a house, all kinds of people came in. They were quite free to do so, to listen to the pearls of wisdom which fell from the rabbi's lips. That explains the presence of the woman." Still, I think it took courage for this woman to enter a Pharisee's house. She obviously is strongly motivated to see Jesus, and she moves quietly to a place near him. Please understand that she doesn't have to interrupt the meal in order to get close to his feet. For people didn't sit in chairs around a table with their feet under the table. They lay down on leaning on their left arm with their feet sticking out behind, and they always took their shoes off before they ate the meal. So this woman would have little difficulty getting close to Jesus and approaching him without any fanfare or even drawing attention to herself. She carries with her an alabaster flask of perfume. If the perfume was nard, it was extremely costly, as was the case in John chapter 12 with a flask of nard. It was worth up to a year's wages. The woman evidently intends to anoint Jesus' feet with the perfume, but as she stands or kneels there, her emotions get the best of her and her tears pour down on Jesus' feet. Perhaps embarrassed, she needs to wipe them off, but has nothing to wipe them with, so she lets her hair down and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. This is significant because Jewish women never unbound their hair in public. It shows that she's oblivious to public opinion in the grip of her deep emotion. I think it's obvious that this woman has experienced a deep change in her life due to the ministry of Jesus, and she feels compelled to show her gratitude and thankfulness to him. It's not clear to us when or where she met him, but probably in his itinerant ministry, she had been in a crowd and had heard him speak and had responded to his message of love and forgiveness. She is full of gratitude toward him. The third scene finds the Pharisee reacting contemptuously. As he observes this woman's anointing of Jesus, he says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." I want you to notice the difference in the way Luke describes this woman and the way Simon describes her. Luke describes her as one who had lived a sinful life. Simon says she is a sinner. You notice the difference? Luke honestly faces the facts of her past, but he makes it clear that it is her past. Simon either doesn't know or doesn't care that the woman has changed. As far as he is concerned, she is what she has done. She is a prostitute. Period. How often we label people by referring to something in their past. We say, "She is a divorcee. He is an alcoholic. He is a liar." You know something? I'd sure hate to be known by the worst thing I'd ever done. And I think you would as well. That's not my identity. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God who has sinned. I'm a child of God who has made some bad mistakes. But my mistakes are not my identity, and neither do yours have to be. Then Jesus replies to the Pharisee perceptively. Ironically, this one whom the Pharisee believes is not a prophet knows everything that Simon is thinking. It says in verse 40, Jesus answered him. Well, how could he answer him when he hasn't said anything? But he has said something to himself. And Jesus knows exactly what he has said. But Jesus approaches him gently. Simon, I had something to tell you. That gentle opening is designed to get Simon's attention and cause him to be willing to listen. And Jesus tells him a parable about two debtors. It's one of the shortest and simplest of all Jesus' stories. It goes like this. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. These debts were significant. Historians tell us that a denarii was about a day's wages. So one of these men owed about 2 years' wages, and the other one about 2 months' wages. When the day of reckoning occurred, neither of them had the money to repay. And this was a serious matter in Roman culture, friends. There was no chapter 11 in Roman life, no chapter 7. You either got prison or slavery for unpaid debts. So much for the parable. Jesus follows it, however, with a pointed application. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon responds, it sounds kind of grudgingly to me. He's been put on the spot. He says, I suppose the one who owed him more. After all, a 2 year debt was probably beyond hope of repayment. A 2 month debt might be repaid if a person really scrimped and got a second or third job. And Jesus says to Simon, you have judged correctly. You're right, Simon. And then he turns to the woman, but he speaks to Simon. And he says, do you see this woman? Sounds like kind of a silly question. She's standing there. Sure, he can see her. But he can't really see her. He has spiritual cataracts. He can't see who she is for focusing on what she has done. He sees only a prostitute, not a woman. He sees only a sinner, not a person. He sees only a history, not a present. And what is the cause of his spiritual blindness? Well, I think in part it's self-righteousness. He has a log protruding out of his eye that prevents him from seeing that the log in this woman's eye has been removed and forgiven. But in addition to his self-righteousness, Simon has a bad heart attitude toward Jesus. He's invited Jesus to be his guest, but he hasn't treated him as a guest. Let's read again Jesus' words. I came into your house at your invitation, no less, Simon. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet, not with water, but with her tears. And not only that, she took her hair down and used it to wipe my feet. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing me since she came to the table. And she's kissing my feet, not my cheek. You see, the kiss of peace was a perfunctory, normal, and kind of dignified process. But Simon wouldn't even do that. Yet the woman is kissing feet. How humiliating is that? Furthermore, you did not put oil on my head, Simon. Olive oil is cheap. Anybody would do that, but you didn't do that for me. But she has taken expensive perfume and poured it out on my feet. You know, Simon reminds me of a lot of people today. They call themselves Christians, and they speak respectfully of Jesus. They acknowledge that He's better than most, maybe even unique. But they do not read His love letters regularly. They don't communicate with Him in prayer as He has asked them to. They don't obey Him when He calls them to worship. They don't serve Him. They don't give generously. All they do is invite Him kind of to the anteroom of their lives. Then, as the story goes on, Jesus responds to the woman lovingly. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Please note that Jesus doesn't gloss over this woman's sins. In fact, He says they are many. Yeah, this is a sinful woman. But no matter how many her sins or how great her sins, she learns that true repentance is always followed by God's forgiveness. One potential minefield in this passage is the phrase, "for she loved much." It almost sounds as though this woman has earned her forgiveness by the love that she has demonstrated toward Jesus. But verse 50 makes it clear it's not her love that has saved her. It's her faith. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I think what Jesus is saying in verse 47 is that her love is proof that she has already been forgiven, having acknowledged Jesus as her Savior. One Bible translation, I think, gives the true meaning. It says, "Her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love." By contrast, Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven little, loves little." This is a subtle way that Jesus has of making a point to Simon. The tragedy is that Simon can't see this woman for who she is, nor can he see himself for who he is. In his self-righteousness, he considers himself a little sinner compared to her. Simon is a minor sinner in his own evaluation. Well, people who are minor sinners or little sinners remain unforgiven, and they remain ungrateful and unloving. In the final scene, the rest of the guests react cynically. Verse 49. The other guests, presumably mostly Pharisees, began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Well, I was reminded of an earlier encounter that Jesus had back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a great question, and there's a good answer to it. But instead of considering Jesus a blasphemer, they ought to have considered the possibility that He is who He says He is, namely God, and that's why He is forgiving sins. Now, this morning we've seen an amazing story of forgiveness. But I want us to quickly think about a biblical theology of forgiveness. Think about all that the Bible says about this enormously important subject and put it succinctly to summarize it. What does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches the failure that needs forgiveness, the faith that receives forgiveness, and the freedom that follows forgiveness. First of all, the failure that needs forgiveness. In this passage, and I think in the whole New Testament, we discover that all of us are in God's debt. Some of us have many sins on our record. Some of us may have few in comparison. But I've never met anyone who said, "I have none." We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Secondly, we are responsible for our debt. We are the sinners. A few years ago, there was an article in U.S. News and World Report entitled "The Politics of Biology." It had to do with the nature-nurture debate and how a strong emphasis on genetics today is relieving a lot of people, seemingly, of responsibility for their criminal behavior, for their addictive disorders, and for sexual perversion. The article states this: "A belief in the power of genes necessarily diminishes the potency of such personal qualities as will, capacity to choose, and sense of responsibility for those choices. If it's in your genes, you're not accountable." Now, the author wasn't advocating this. He was rather quite disturbed about it. In his own opinion, the most that genetics can do is to describe predispositions. There are always nurture factors, environmental factors, and personal choices that pull or push someone back and forth toward responsible behavior. Society may rename every sin in the book, and it may even call some sins good behavior. But God calls them sin, and God says we are responsible when we make those choices. The awful human dilemma, however, is that though we are responsible, we are incapable of repaying our debt to God. Frankly, the world's religions focus on how to help you repay your debt to God. It may be penance, it may be good works, it may be rites and rituals that they require you to do, but it all has to do with how can you get your debt repaid. But I got some bad news for you. God says you can't repay your debt. All your righteousnesses, all your good works are as filthy rags in His sight. Not only are we in God's debt and responsible for our debt and unable to repay our debt, but in addition, judgment is the result of our debt. The two men in the parable faced prison or slavery. The airplane mechanic faced a life of self-condemnation because of what had happened to him. But friends, the judgment for sin is much worse. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death, separation from God for all of eternity. We're in trouble, I would say, except for number five. Forgiveness is our only hope. Romans 6:23 goes on to say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Forgiveness of sins is available, friends, in Jesus Christ. Just like He did for the sinful woman of Luke 7, He can wipe your slate clean. Psalm 103 says, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." But the problem is that while God has offered carte blanche forgiveness, not everyone has received that forgiveness. And that brings us to the faith that receives forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 states that, "For by it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It is only by faith that forgiveness can be realized. But there are two parts to this. Only the forgiver can assume the debt. In our story, the only way these two debtors could be relieved of their debt is if the creditor says, "I'll pay. I'll take it from you." The only way the airplane mechanic could find forgiveness is if the family says, "We love you. We don't blame you. We will pay for that mistake." And Jesus paid for your sin. He took every evil thought, word, and deed in your life, and He took it on Himself when He was nailed to Calvary's cross. He paid your penalty. And only faith can accept the cancellation of the debt. The airplane mechanic has to believe that the friends of the family that said, "We forgive you," he has to take them at their word. The debtors had to take the creditor at his word, and we have to take God at His word when He says, "I forgive you," on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. We can't scientifically examine our personal accounts in heaven to see if it says paid in full, but we can trust the testimony of God in His holy word. We must take it by faith. One final issue that I want to deal with is the freedom that follows forgiveness. There's first of all freedom from fear. These two debtors must have been terribly afraid as they were approached by the man that had loaned them the money. After all, slavery or prison, neither one is a very good option. And we can find freedom from the fear of death, the fear of separation from God, if we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Then there is the freedom to love. The sinful woman didn't have any inhibitions as she approached Jesus. She would show Him her love because of what He had done for her. And we too can have that kind of love for God once we understand what we have been forgiven of. And then there's freedom to forgive. Forgiveness begets forgiveness. Many times in the Scriptures there is a parallel drawn between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other people. Only those who know the extent of their own forgiveness are able to show forgiveness to others. Down through the years, as I've been a pastor, I have met individuals who get something stuck in their craw and they're unable to release it for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, maybe 40 years. That hurt that someone did for them remains in their life and eats away at who they are. The reason they can't forgive that is that they haven't ever realized fully the enormity of the debt that God has forgiven them. That's what we need. You know, it's dangerous to see yourself as a little sinner, as a minor sinner, like the Pharisee. It's so easy to compare ourselves to others. It's so easy to think, "I haven't done what that person did." But we are not little sinners. We are great sinners. And this woman's story teaches us a crucial lesson about the depth of our love for God. When we realize how much He has forgiven us, then we can show Him the kind of love that we should. Frances Habergal wrote a hymn that we don't sing anymore. Maybe you've never heard it, but the words are powerful. "Nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with His bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand." Hear the voice of Jesus say, Verily thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, and the debtor free. Now I ask, lovest thou me? Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your great forgiveness. We recognize that that is our only hope. And as forgiven sinners, we express our love to you. And Father, if there is anyone here today who has never surrendered his or her heart and life to Jesus Christ, never experienced his total forgiveness, I invite that person right now to put their faith and trust in him. In fact, I offer this sinner's prayer. If this is the desire of your heart, I encourage you to pray it after me, quietly, just between you and God. Father, I know that I am a sinner, and not just a little sinner. I repent of my sin. I am sorry for what I have done. I thank you that you sent Jesus to the cross to pay for my sin. I accept Jesus by faith as my Savior. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for the eternal life you have just given me. In his name we pray.